Good morning. Take your Bibles and turn to Judges chapter 4. Continuing on in our series in Judges. And I wrote another introduction to this chapter that I put out on the table out in the foyer over here. And you can pick that up if you like. If we run out and you need some more copies, just let me know and I'll make some. Be reading from Judges chapter 4. I'm going to read the whole chapter this morning. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron. And he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kedesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon, with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh. And 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zananim, which is near Kedesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." But she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. And so he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning again for your inspired word. And as we look at this story involving these three people, Deborah and Barak and Jael, we pray that you will teach us about the faith that we need to follow you. And Father, we see that in this passage, victory was attained as people followed you and as they obeyed your word. And I pray that we'll learn this morning about obedience and about following you. But above all, Father, I pray that we'll learn about having a right understanding of you, so that the things that we do for you, we know are coming from our understanding of you as you lead us. We thank you for Jesus and for all that he's done for us. We thank you for the sacrifice that he made on our behalf. We thank you for the life and the teaching and example that he left. Above all, Father, we thank you for the forgiveness of sins that we have because of the sacrifice that he made on our behalf. And we offer this prayer in his name. Amen. We're held back from doing God's will too often because we have a false view of God that prohibits us from clearly hearing God and understanding what it is that God wants us to do. One of the things that Ben Montgomery shared on Tuesday as he was talking with the teens, I thought this was really insightful. He said that some Christians want to live a Sunday-only form of Christianity. That's an affliction that we can have if we don't properly understand what it is that God wants from us or who it is that God really is. I think that we have several false views of God that we can encounter today. These may be shared by us. We may see some of these in our lives. We may see none. We may subscribe to one view. One false view of God that I think that we need to be worried about in our lives is what I like to call the Santa Claus view of God. This is a view of God that views God more like a vending machine than as a holy father who exists to bring glory to his own name. This is a view of God that looks at God as one who will dispense those things that we want. We just have to ask him for it. And it doesn't look to God at all to tell us what's really important or what it is that we really need. We are the determiner of what it is that we need, and we simply ask God to give us what we want. In this view of God, God is a vending machine. Our prayers are the coins that we put into that machine, and we hit the button, and out comes the thing that we requested. And then if we don't get the things that we wanted, if we don't get the things that we asked for, if we don't obtain the things that we think that we're owed, then it must be that God doesn't care about us, or it must be that God isn't real or that God isn't true. There must be some reason that God didn't give me what it is that I want. And such a view of God is obviously false, but such a view of God is also very damaging. Because to view God in such a way is to completely miss the character of who he is. It's to completely miss the teaching in the Bible about the compassion of God, the love of God, the grace of God, the goodness of God, the things that God is trying to teach us as he has prophets speak on his behalf, as he provides teaching through examples like what we have in the book of Judges, or as he sends his son Jesus to teach us a true picture of who God is. But to view God as one who dispenses to us everything that we want, we just have to ask for it. And then when we don't get that thing, we start to wonder what the problem is with God, is to view God falsely. It's to view God, dare I say it, sinfully. To expect that God will just give us everything that we want because we think it's what we need, but God is better than that. And God doesn't come down to that selfish level that we operate from sometimes. And he teaches us to persevere and to endure and to find him at a higher level than just one who is a benefactor on our behalf, giving us those most often physical things that we want or desire. A second view of God that we look at, and I think this one comes more from those of us who actually spend time reading the Bible and thinking about issues of discipleship, but we look at God and we say that he didn't really mean what he said, he just wants to know if we're willing, and that's the kind of God that we look at, a God who makes these bold statements in Scripture, these high demands of discipleship and obedience, but he doesn't really expect that we'll attain those, and sometimes we get around that view of God by saying, well, nobody can ever be perfect. Nobody can ever attain the fullness of what God is calling us to, so he doesn't really expect us to do that. He doesn't really mean it when he gives us that command. We can't ever attain to that. He just wants to know if we're going to try to do those things. But I would also say that that's a false view of God, because that's a view of God that can't take his word seriously. We cannot take God's word seriously if he gives us a command and we find a way around that command by saying we can't do it anyway and he doesn't expect us to. That's what grace is for. And yet we also learn about grace, a true picture of grace, in the book of Romans from the Apostle Paul, when Paul says, does grace mean that we should keep on sinning so that grace can abound? Absolutely not. We have died to sin. And so when he calls us to obey him, and when he issues a command or a series of commands, and he calls forth obedience, he expects us to be able to do those things. And so to say about God that he doesn't really mean what he says, he just wants to know if we're willing, is to really discredit God and to posit God as a very shallow individual. Another false view of God is the we do it right, nobody else does form of God, where we find ourselves to be pleasing to God based on fulfilling a set of strict and narrow guidelines or commands that we have deduced, maybe from the Bible, maybe from another source. And to take that approach, to start looking at ourselves righteously because we do it right where nobody else does, is to set ourselves up as being superior to others and being arrogant in our faith. And that view of God is not a view of God that we ought to promote, because it's a view of God that sets ourselves in competition against others to see who's doing it right and who's not, and then not to most often correct and teach, but to hold ourselves as being above others. And finally, a fourth false view of God is the God of tradition. We've always done it that way. This has always worked. We've never tried that before. And so this view of God becomes a view that does not look at where God might be leading us now, but it's stuck in where did God lead us then or at that time. And it runs the risk of looking at God as a God of the past and not a God of the present and a God of the future. And so these visions or these forms of God are idols. And they get in the way of our hearing the clear voice of God because they serve as filters through which we understand what it is that God is saying to us. If we subscribe to any of these false views of God, they impact the way that we read the Bible. And when we hear a command coming out of the Bible from God, we interpret it in different ways. Maybe we say, for example, well, there's no way God really meant that, so I'm just going to disregard it. Or we say, that's too high a demand for me. And I know that God just wants me to be happy. So I know that there's no way that verse actually means what I think it means. We find a way to get around that. Or we find things that start to chip away at the invincible structures that we have built for ourselves. And so we look at those things and say, well, obviously, there has to be a different way of understanding that verse, because if I start to unravel it here, then I don't know where it's going to end. And so we cut off our thinking about some of the teaching of God so that we can hold to the tradition or the structure that we built for ourselves. And these things are idols. We can't hear the clear voice of God if we are trying to view God as an idol and not for the truth of who he really is. The holy God, the God who, as we've seen so far in Judges, demands obedience from his people and yet still delivers them, delivers us out of sin. And the good news about God is that even though we don't deserve the work of God in our lives, we haven't earned the right to ask God for things or to make demands of God, and yet still, because of his grace, he comes through for us. And he reaches down to us, and he delivers us through his son, Jesus Christ. And so this chapter this morning in Judges chapter 4, on the surface of it, it appears to be about three individuals. It appears to be about a scene of action, a military scene in the book of Judges. The people are oppressed again because they have denied God once again. After the judge Ehud came along in chapter 3 and he delivered the people, there was peace in the land like there always is after God delivers his people. And yet after Ehud dies, the people revert. They turn away from God again and they fall into oppression, but they cry out to God in their oppression. And so God raises up a judge. Who is the judge that God raised up? The judge is not Deborah like we think at first, but the judge is Barak. And yet Barak has a problem. He's not answering the call of God. He must have received this command or this call at some point, but he's not doing anything about it. He's sitting back. He's waiting. Maybe he's comfortable living under the oppression. Maybe he's been given some kind of special privilege by the Canaanites so that he doesn't have to undergo the same oppression that everybody else has. Maybe he just doesn't have any confidence in himself. Maybe he just doesn't believe that God's going to do what God said he's going to do. But for whatever reason, Barak is holding back. He's not becoming involved. He's not being obedient to God. He doesn't even understand, frankly, who God really is. Who the God calling him to rise up and be this judge who will deliver his own people. He doesn't know who that God is. This is why Deborah has to say to him in chapter 4, verse 6, she summons Barak. She's the one being active here. She's the one beckoning him to do God's work. She's the one calling him to step up. He's not answering the call that God is issuing to him, but he's answering the call that Deborah issues to him. And she says to him, in the form of a question, in the English Standard Version, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you?" Now, many translations issue this as more like a reminder. It's not a question in many of the translations. But the English Standard Version puts this sentence out as a question, and I think it's right, because I think that we see Barak and the way that he's going to respond here not understanding who God is. He's not understanding what the call of God means, and he doesn't know how to proceed. And so Deborah reminds him of the command that was given to him, the command that he is not fulfilling, the command that he is not being obedient to. And she says to him, "Has not the Lord commanded you?" And what was the command? "Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, take 10,000 of them." Well, where is this army? They're nowhere to be found because Barak, rather than going, is staying back. And so Deborah has to say to him, "Has not the Lord commanded you to go?" And so Barak implies that has happened by the way that he answers Deborah. He doesn't say in verse 8, "Well, no, that wasn't a command given to me." He doesn't say, "No, I haven't heard a thing from the Lord. I don't know what you're talking about." He doesn't say, "Just go back to the tree that you're judging under and let me worry about this myself." He implies that that's true, that that's the case. He hasn't done anything about it. And is he going to do something about it? On his own terms, he is. He's not going to go out and be faithful and obedient to God just because. He's not going to be obedient to God because that's what following God requires of us. He's going to be obedient to God if he can do it on his own terms. And so he says in verse 8 to Deborah, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And so Barak says, "Yes, God has commanded me to go, but I'm not going to do it unless you go with me." And Barak shows that he doesn't understand God. Why does he want Deborah to go with him? Why is he not willing to go unless Deborah goes with him? Why will he only go out and engage in this military conflict with 10,000 men, but only if Deborah goes with him? It's because he doesn't trust God. He doesn't believe that the God who told him he will hand over the Canaanites will actually do this. And so he believes, I think, that the presence of the Lord actually resides within Deborah, and he wants Deborah to go out with him as a sign of God's favor. He wants to take the command of God and say, "Show me another sign," rather than simply saying, "I'll be obedient." So ultimately, Deborah goes. But even out in the field, Barak is still struggling. He's still not being the judge or the leader that God has called him to be, because in verse 14, we find out that as Sisera and his forces are coming down to engage with Barak, they're about to get the jump on Barak and the Israelites because he's sitting back doing nothing. And in verse 14, Deborah has to say to Barak, "Up! This is the day that the Lord is going to hand over your enemies to you. Go!" And she has to send them out. Why? Because Barak still doesn't know God. Barak still doesn't trust God. He trusts the God that he thinks resides in Deborah and the wisdom and teaching that are coming from her, not from the God who gave him the command. He's working out of a false view of God. This is why Deborah said to him back around verse 9 that I am going to go with you, but because of this, you will not get the glory from this victory. It's going to go to a woman. Deborah tells him that because he fails to properly do the things that God has called him to do, he's going to get a success, but he's not going to be known for it. He's not going to be the one that has that enduring success that comes as a result of this. And who is the woman that ultimately gets the glory? It's Jael. She's not even an Israelite. But because God is not able to work through Barak, through the one that he called, through the one that he tried to raise up, through the one that he gave the command to, and because that one that he commanded to be obedient is deciding not to be obedient, God still achieves what it is that he needs to achieve, but he goes around Barak to a non-Israelite woman who takes care of Sisera, ends the threat, and knocks down the Canaanites. Not for good, but at least for a little while. Barak was not able to serve God because he was trying to serve God out of a false view of God. And if we think back to the false views of God that we discussed a little bit earlier, we can see how those false views of God also hang us up and get in the way of our obeying God when it is that God calls us. The vending machine view of God, or the Santa Claus view of God that I talked at the very beginning, gets in the way of our obeying God, because when we don't get what we want or what we think that we deserve, we don't find any use in following God. God is just a means to an end for us. When he doesn't come through for whatever it is that we expect or think we've deserved, we're done with him. Maybe we'll come back if he gives us what we want, but in the meantime, we'll coast. He's not a God worth following if he's not going to do what we want him to do. The way of viewing God that says he didn't really mean what he said, he just wants to know if we're willing or if we're going to do our best, gets in the way of our obeying God, because it removes discipleship from our life. It removes the wrestling with the hard questions of Scripture. It takes away the need to think deeply about what idols or issues of sin am I still holding on to in my life that are reacting when I hear God say this or when I read this command. Why am I reluctant to want to obey what it is that he actually says? But if we find a way around that and we say he doesn't really mean that, then we don't have to wrestle with those issues and questions of discipleship. When we view God as having given us a system so that we can say we do it right and nobody else does, that gets in the way of our obeying God, because it gives us a false assurance that we have arrived at our religious destiny. And it takes away the notion that God has a plan that he is still working, a plan that is still in motion, a plan that he calls his church to participate in, to reach all nations with the good news, the gospel, so that all might be saved. And the God of tradition hangs us up by focusing on what it is that we've always done that obviously has always worked, even if we don't have any results to be able to prove that. And it keeps God stuck in the past rather than moving into the present and into the future. And this is why, in a story that we can read about in Mark chapter 7, this is why Jesus contrasts these things with what it means to have true faith. And this is a story where Jesus encounters some Pharisees, and the Pharisees are upset with Jesus' disciples because they didn't follow the proper tradition when it came to washing their hands before they ate a meal. And the Pharisees are angry that the disciples aren't obeying the traditions. But Jesus points out that it's not outwardly those things that are outwardly that affect us and whether we're defiled by things that are outside of our own control or outside of our body, but it's those things that are within that defile us. It's when we think that we can be a good Christian but hold on to anger and bitterness. Or it's when we think that we're a shining example in the community but we're the worst example possible on the weekend. Or it's when we think that we're fooling everybody else with the image that we put on Sunday but we're a disgrace or a disaster the rest of the week, willingly disobeying God but upholding his name on Sunday. It's no wonder that Jesus says Isaiah prophesied correctly about you hypocrites when he said, "You honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me." It's not about the religious actions that we can do that will be pleasing to God, but the inward attitude, the condition of our heart that is pleasing to God. And out of the condition of our heart, things flow, either good or bad. And we're a Christian, and our actions are Christian based on where they originate. And so we can call ourselves one thing, but demonstrate completely the opposite. And then we can know what the truth is by what we say versus what we do. And obviously, I'm not talking about being perfect, because obviously none of us will be perfect. But as I talked about last week, God is looking at the overall condition of our heart. And if we want to be obedient to God, then we have to be obedient in everything. We cannot hold back and say, well, I like this view of God. I like this thing that I do, this false view of God, or this area of sin over here, and I'm just going to hold on to that for a little while, because as I showed last week, if we allow even 1% of disobedience to exist in our lives, it's like Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a little bit of leaven leavens the whole batch. Remove the leaven from among you. We have to get rid of those problems in our lives that take us away from understanding who God is and what it is that he calls us to be. We need to inwardly commit to God and follow him with faith that is based on action. Barak did no such thing. Even though we read in this story about Barak and we see that he was leading an army that drove the Canaanites all out, ultimately it was a non-Israelite woman named Jael who did the deed that Barak was not able to do, because he was not following God. He didn't have the faith that was necessary to hear God and obey God. Don't be like Barak and be more intent on following your view of God or your understanding of what it is that you think God wants you to do. If we can put it in modern day religious terms, I would say that Barak was more interested in discussing God and gaining knowledge about the Bible, which was empty at the end of the day, but JL put action behind the faith that she was growing in. So we need to be more like JL, who followed God in simple obedience that led to action. She didn't question too much. She didn't have to have a theory behind everything. She didn't have to build some kind of a system that she could follow before she could do what it was that God was calling her to do. She didn't have to have this gigantic understanding of God that put together every little piece of information that she could ever find. She simply obeyed God and acted on the faith that she had, that she was growing in. And if we follow her example, I think these three things will tie everything together. We need to know God, know the true God, the holy God. Then we need to trust God, knowing that he is the founder, foundation of our lives. He holds everything together. We can trust him, rely on him, and depend on him for everything, and then we simply need to obey him. When we find that he gives us a command, to go out and do it. Don't question it. Don't try to get around it. Don't junk it in favor of some different understanding of God. But if we find a command, just go out and do it. And this may be easier for some of us. It may be more difficult for others. Some of us are bound up in some issues of sin. It's going to take some time to dig out from that and to work around those things. But if we focus on gaining knowledge of God and trusting him, then the obedience will come. And it might be down the road. It might take some time. It might take the need to get together with some other believers who can help you work through some things, but the obedience will come if the knowledge of God and the trust in God is there. And for others of us, some of us are just playing a game this morning, and we're going along, and we're saying it's Sunday, and so I'm going to be at church. But on Monday morning, I'm going to be breathing fire in my office. And by Wednesday, nobody's going to know I'm a believer, and so I'm going to kick back on the weekend and do what I do best, and I don't care if anyone knows I'm going to church. And some of you are coasting along on that, and it betrays the God that you think you really serve, a God who doesn't care what it is that you do. But we know that that's not the God that we serve, that God calls us to give up our lives for his sake, that we follow a God who has something bigger in store for us, that even though our salvation is on the line here, we're also looking at the salvation of the whole world. And that God calls us not to look at what do we get out of each and every day, but how can we serve him day to day, day by day. And we need to go out, and we need to keep our focus on him, on our knowledge of him, trusting him, and then walking in obedience as he leads us, leaving behind the sins that we used to be involved in, walking forward by faith, living by faith, not by sight. And so this morning, if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation in any form, we sing this song and we provide an opportunity for you to come forward, whether it's seeking prayer or encouragement or maybe even baptism into the name of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. If we can serve you this morning in some way, we'd encourage you to let us know by coming forward as we stand and sing.